Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 and think for a while on some of the things we find here. Revelation chapter 1. The times, they are changing. This singer, songwriter Bob Dylan's third studio album. And it was an album that included basically original compositions. And the title of the album, of course, comes from one of the songs that many think represented very well, that captured the spirit of the social and political unrest that there was at that time in the 1960s. And some of the words go like this: "Come, gather round, people, wherever you roam, and admit that the waters around you have grown, and accept it that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you better start swimming, or you'll sink like a stone, for the times, they are a-changing." When John wrote the Revelation, the times were a-changing. There were big changes that were going to take place for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's actually an indication of this also in the letters of the Apostle Peter. In his first letter, written to encourage the believers in the area which is found in modern Turkey during the reign of Nero, he wrote words like this: "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." At that time, Peter, though he knew that there was trouble, and although he knew that believers were going through certain trials and tribulation, he was still able to write in a way which was quite praiseworthy of the emperor. Now, in his second letter, there are indications that things are changing, that the times are changing. He writes, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Peter knows that his time here is coming to the end, because things were really changing. At first, the early persecution of the Christian church had been promoted by the Jews, whose intention was, of course, to stop the growth of the church. But as far as Imperial Rome, as we can see very clearly even in the book of Acts, this was just it was considered by Rome just an internal Jewish issue, which Rome was really not concerned with. But now persecution is changing. It's about the same time when John is writing and experiencing what we find here in the Revelation. Persecution is increasing. Persecution is increasing to a point where the existence or the continuation of the Church of Jesus Christ in that area, in the area of Asia Minor, could have been question. Will we go on? Will we be destroyed completely? Will Rome overpower completely the Church of Jesus Christ? And in many ways, although very far from those circumstances. In many ways, in a situation where there is so much tried or attempted against the Christian church today. And there is so much that has to do maybe not with physical persecution or with trying to literally or physically destroy Christians. But it is certain that there is so much that takes an antagonistic attitude to what is church, to what is Christian, to the principles of God's word. And yet, on a Lord's Day, we remember that actually the change, the times are not a changing. We remember that the times changed already, and that they changed forever because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even this morning we were reading that we proclaim, as we gather around the Lord's table, we proclaim the death of the Lord till he comes. Now sometimes those words in Corinthians are taken as if they would be a sort of instruction or indications of what is required of those who want to be at the Lord's table, the day they are to be willing to be witnesses for the Lord. But really, this is not what Paul says. What Paul says is that actually, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, just by doing that, we do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death, but we proclaim the life of he who is victor, the one who is coming to claim everything that's his. As John wrote the Revelation, addressed to very specific churches in Asia Minor, as I have mentioned, the question of the survival of the church in the empire could be a real question. And in the midst of the situation, John is given, in the midst of the situation of tribulation, of persecution, of uncertainty, John is given this vision of the risen Christ. We look a little bit at verses 9 and onwards in this first chapter of Revelation. What does this vision of the risen, ascended Christ mean for the church? Not just for the church of the time of the Apostle John, but for the church at all times. Well, I think that what it means, and certainly other things too, but at least what it means is that it gives us a proper view of reality. It gives us a proper view of reality, and it does it by giving us, first of all, a proper view of life. John is very clear. There are three concurrent elements that we must bear in mind constantly as Christian believers. And of course, the first element is the reality of tribulation. And of course, the tribulation is not the whole story of the Christian life. Nor does the church suffer in the same way everywhere or at all times. Because it is true, as the gospel progresses, and as the gospel grows and the Church of Jesus Christ grows in different places of the world, and as this dominion of Christ is more and more evident, Christians experience a greater degree of peace. But it is wrong for Christians to suppose that somehow we will, even in those situations where the gospel has grown, that we will be somehow immune from suffering, from the suffering of persecution, of tribulation, of trials. The Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples very clearly, this is not going to happen. You are going to have trouble. Don't think otherwise. In this world, you will experience trouble. Now, of course, John is thinking about a special period of hardship, not just tribulation in general, but a great tribulation that was to come over all the area, over all all the Roman Empire, really, where the Christian church was present, but especially in that area, in Asia Minor. And he writes to seven churches. He writes at the indication of the Lord Jesus Christ to seven churches that were going to go through trouble and that needed to be encouraged. But certainly the first thing that he lets them know, I am your brother and companion in the tribulation. And this will go on. And in a way, nothing will change that in a permanent sense as long as we are this side of history. But then there's also the reality of the kingdom of Christ. Not only the reality of tribulation, but there's all, as we think about the proper view of life, there's also the reality of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. John writes in this way, I am your brother and companion in the tribulation, but also in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the New Testament perception of this truth. Is rooted very clearly in passages like Daniel chapter 2 or Daniel chapter 7. And the perception in the New Testament is clear. The kingdom has arrived at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since his ascension to the throne, he is reigning. He has been reigning, as Scripture puts it, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And Jesus Christ is victor and king. And he is reigning, actually, doing some very specific task. He is putting all his enemies under his feet. That's what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus Christ is not somewhere in the universe waiting to come back at a later date to establish a kingdom. He is king today, and he is reigning today, and today he is putting all his enemies under his feet. And this process of subjection will go on victoriously. And so, without a doubt. So as we look at our lives, we look at a life which will experience tribulation. As individuals, as congregations, as a denomination, as the church in the world. But we look at an experience that's lived under the reality of the kingdom, of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also in the truth of perseverance. Look at the way that John is able to write, I am your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience or perseverance of Jesus Christ. Both perseverance and preservation. It is a patient endurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I look at my life, as I look at my life as one who's wants to sit around the Lord's table and who wants to come to worship Jesus Christ and lives in this world, I look at my life and I rejoice in the fact of tribulation, not because I like it, but I rejoice because in the trial and the tribulation, Christ is King, and he is the one who has committed himself to cause me to persevere, and who has committed himself to preserve me to the end. And this is the vision that we are given here in this book of Revelation, as later on in the book, in chapter 11, verse 15, we read, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He is King. We need to have and to keep and to nurture even this proper view of life. But then we can also have, together with it, as a consequence of the things that we have been thinking about, a proper view of victory. Look at the beginning of verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, where is John? The question, don't answer, but where is John? John is in Patmos. This is an island, if I remember correctly, it's about 1 mile, 1 mile wide by 7 or 8 miles long. Not necessarily the place he would choose to go to. He didn't choose to go there, of course. He is there, he has said, isn't it? Was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is apparently a powerless victim of the emperor. He is apparently one who has been rendered powerless to do the task for which the Christ has called him. But yet John can say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I don't think that this is a reference, this being in the Spirit. I don't think that it is a reference to some kind of subjective state in John. I think that it refers to a definite condition, to a status. He is an inspired apostle. He is one who is receiving at that very moment, he is receiving the word of God for himself and for the church. And he is in this capacity and with that authority, he is speaking and writing what he does. But he is on the Lord's Day. This is the day of Jesus Christ. This is the day of the one who has taken the church, taken those who are his, into his rest as the one who has conquered. Now we have the image of that given to us in Hebrews. In the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 4, the author is making that reflection that opens up the question as to whether it is possible to miss the Sabbath or not. Can you miss the Sabbath? Can you actually miss the day? And he's, as he's writing that, he says from verse 9 in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. You see, now if that rest, if that victory, if that sense of conquest and conquering would have been achieved by Joshua and the conquest and all of that, there would not have been need to speak about another day. But there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And actually those who are his have entered that rest. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. He has brought in, Jesus Christ has brought in this rest as the one who is victor, as the one who has conquered and who has achieved the victory and the victory forever. So as John writes from Patmos, exiled by the authority of Imperial Rome, his work for the extension of the kingdom of Christ apparently defeated. He is in the Spirit, in the authority of the Spirit of God, and he is in the Lord's Day. He is in the experience of the rest that his conquering Savior has brought for him. And so, quite apart from the circumstances of his life, he is filled with the sense of victory. Jesus Christ is the one, as he writes later, that goes out conquering and to conquer. But together with this view of victory, we can see here a proper view of mission. The second part of verse 10 of Revelation 1 and down to verse 15. The content of what follows really in this chapter, what follows from the second part of verse 10, needs to be understood in many ways from the perspective of verse 20. Of course, there's plenty of the language of symbolism in this chapter, as in the rest of the book. But in verse 20, we certainly get the key to understand what John is writing about and why John is writing what he is writing, not just here, but in the book in general. And the context is very clear. The stars are symbols for the angels, he tells us. The seven stars are the angels, not angels in the sense of angelic beings, but the messengers of the seven churches. At the end, the word for angel is not a translation, or the word angel is not a translation. The word angel is what we call a transliteration. It's a taking of the Greek word and putting it in our letters, because the word simply means a messenger. And that's what these spiritual beings that we find in scripture here and there actually did. When they met human beings, when they came to meet with human beings, they normally brought some kind of a message from God, either in word or in action. And so verse 20 clarifies to us, what are the seven stars? Well, they are the messengers of the seven churches. Which seven churches? Where are these seven churches? He's told us. He's mentioned them. Verse 11. The seven churches to which you are going to write. And not only he tells us that the stars are the angels, but he also tells us that the seven lampstands which you saw are actually a representation of the seven churches. So when we read verses 10, or the second part of verse 10, down to verse 19, we can understand what God is communicating to these churches through John about their mission. First, we can see the content of the mission, and it is simple. They are to hear God's voice. I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet. They are not only to hear God's voice, but they are to receive God's word. Verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and then they are to send the word of God. This mission that John has is an example of the mission of the church, of the mission that these churches to which he is writing also do have. They are to hear God's voice, they are to receive in their lives God's word, and they are to send God's word where God intends it to go. But again, he is writing at a time of tremendous difficulties. He's writing at a time when the church, especially the church in that area, is going to go through great tribulation. And immediately, together with the content of the mission, which is simply put like this, hear God's voice, receive it in your life, send it out. Together with the content of this mission is the comfort in the mission. The first thing that we see is that the comfort in the mission comes not from achievements that we may have, but it comes from the uniting presence of the King. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. He's told later that these are the churches, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band, his head, and so on. You see, he sees the King. St. John, as it were, finds himself suddenly, as it were, transported into the sanctuary of the tabernacle. And what we see here, or the vision that he has of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us in many ways of the glorious dressing of the high priest. We know that there was light in the tabernacle, and that there was a lampstand, although here it's not a lampstand with seven branches, but it is actually seven lampstands. But what matters here is that the King is in the midst of those lampstands. He is uniting the church in the mission. The uniting presence of the church is a comfort of the Christ is a comfort for the mission of the church. But not only the uniting presence of the Christ, but also the terrifying presence of the Christ. Look at the second part of verse 13 down to verse 15. He was girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. As if John is saying, nothing escapes the perception of his vision. Nothing escapes the penetrating power of his vision. His feet were like fine brass, ready to go anywhere, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. Now, the description that we have here can be better understood if we go back to the Old Testament. And we read in Daniel in places like chapter 7, for example. It's a description of Christ that blends with Old Testament images. The glory cloud, the angel of the Lord, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man. Places like Daniel 7 and verse 9, that as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And later I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then again in chapter 10 of the book of Daniel and verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. It feels like we're reading Revelation. Same experience, this glorious appearance of the majesty of God coming to his servant, and the servant feels like being destroyed, like he can't go on. And it is a terrifying presence as the church goes on with the mission. Needs to keep a proper view of that mission. It is the resurrected, ascended Christ, Jesus, the incarnate God, the incarnate, glorious God, who is sending the church in this mission. It is this word that causes people to tremble and feel as destroyed. It is this word that we receive. It is this word that we take to others and we communicate. It is in his glorious authority that we do so. It is in his glorious authority that we depend. I think that when we keep these things in mind, it changes the way that we do our work. Even as a small body of believers, like here or like in Lochcarron, it's very easy to sort of feel, oh well. But look at who we are. And look at what we are involved with. You see, this Christ and this word of Christ and this authority of Christ, as it comes, causes people to fall at his feet as dead, as it happened with John. And so we go on with this authority, with this certainty, with having had the experience of having heard nothing else, nothing less than the voice of the living God, having received it, and with the privilege of taking it to fellow human beings for them to hear. Now, I don't know what this causes us, but it should cause us to tremble, but also to be filled with a sense of power, with a sense of success, with a sense of joy. Sometimes in my life, I have been in Peru. This happened quite often. A card, a business card, had tremendous power. It's interesting. It doesn't happen in every culture, but in Peru, at least in Lima, it was quite important. I wasn't aware of it. I didn't know that a business card was not something that you used just to give to people and remind them of your phone number or something like this. And this, I can't understand this, because one day I met in a supermarket, we were doing some shopping, and I met this fellow I had met in a church meeting. I couldn't even remember where or when. And we chatted for a while, and he said, "Have you got your card?" And I was thinking, why does he need my card? And he insisted and insisted and he insisted whether I would give him my card. I think I didn't have a card with me on that occasion. And so the next day, I told this, I spoke about this with the administrator at the school. I told him, it was so strange. I met this fellow, and all he wanted was my card. And he told me, oh, but your card. You see, he could go with your card somewhere else. Somewhere where people know you and know who you are and what you do. And he could go with that card and say, you see, I've got his card. And that card gave him some kind of access, some kind of power, some kind of influence. Because, not because of the card, but because it came from me. I mean, not that I had great influence, by the way, but in a situation where my name or my job or whatever would have meant something, it gave him great authority. Or at least, if not great authority, a good standing. This is what we have. We have God's card. We've heard his voice. We've received his word. And we go with it with full authority, with full strength, with full power. This is our mission. We are involved in the mission who has gone out conquering and to conquer. We have gone out in mission for the one who is the King of the kings of the earth. The one who is reigning till he puts all his enemies under his feet. There is no question about who is going to win the battles and the war, but Jesus Christ himself. And lastly, we can live with a proper view of authority, which is connected to these things, of course. It is hard to keep a right perspective of reality sometimes. Actually, Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, in his book The Problems of Philosophy, in the first chapter, has a very interesting passage where he takes you actually to doubt whether a table exists. Because, of course, he says, you look at a table and you see it with a certain shape. And you can do this if you want. If you look at that table right now, I can assure you that you are not looking at the same thing as I am looking. Because you're looking at the table from there, and I am looking at the table from here. And you probably see more legs than I see, and different colors, and different shapes. And the philosopher in that sense says, well, you see, is there a real table at all? Or what sort of object is the table if it's actually there? And so reality, we perceive reality in different ways. Because when we depend on our senses, sometimes our senses trick us. And that happens to us as Christians. But as Christians, if we stick to what has been told us, we are provided with an answer as to what authority and reality are really like. Remember that passage in the Old Testament. The prophet is with the servant, and the servant is filled with fear, because there are so many enemies surrounding the people of God in 2 Kings and chapter 6, verse 16. And the servant hears from the prophet these words, and he answered, "Fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Jehovah, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see." And Jehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. What was reality like? What could be seen, or what was unseen? The fact is that what was unseen was more real than the picture without what was unseen. And so as we look at our life, as we look at even the mission of the church, we are granted to have a proper view of authority. In the words of this chapter, as we look on, he had in his right hand the seven stars. You see, these messengers are in the hand of the Christ. And it is out of his mouth that goes a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. And he lets John know who he is and the authority he has. He lives forevermore. He has the keys of Hades and of death. He basically tells John that he is the creator of the stars is the one who holds them. That he who is the creator of the stars controls them. That he who is the creator of the stars dwells among the stars. That he brings comfort among the stars. That he brings assurance among the stars. And the rest of the chapter conveys to the Apostle John, right before he is instructed to write to the churches, conveys this sense of comfort, of assurance, of certainty that he can have as he performs his duty, and that he, as he is going to encourage now these churches to perform his. It is the Christ who has dominion, not the powers of this world. Later in his life, Bob Dylan came to understand, I think, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when he wrote the song I mentioned earlier, he had no true understanding of how accurate and how wrong at the same time the words of the last stanza of that song are. And these are the words. The line, it is drawn. That's what Jesus says. Things have been lined up. The line, it is drawn. The curse, it is cast. The slow one now will later be fast. Will later be last. As the present now will later be past. The order is rapidly fading. And the first one now will later be last. For the times, they are a-changing. He was so accurate in understanding that things were going in some direction and that things were being changed around completely. But he was so wrong in thinking that the times were a-changing. Times changed forever. The times have changed. We live in a day when times have changed with the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we live as the Church of Jesus Christ, as we live in a proper understanding of reality, we must keep a proper view of life. There will be tribulation, but in it, Christ is King. We live with a proper view of victory. We live with a proper view of mission. We live with a proper view, a proper understanding of authority. I don't know how many of you speak about 2014 DC, or it would be AC in English, wouldn't it? You see, in Spanish, when people refer to eras, as you learned in school, it was AC, or let me think in Spanish. I can't think in Spanish anymore. It was before Christ or after Christ. You see, AC or BC. And it is so wrong. It is so wrong. It may be BC, but it's not AC. It's AD. It's Anno Domini. You see, it's not that things are after Christ. It's that things are His. And this is so important as we go on with our work and with our mission, with our task, to remember that we serve the one who is victor and we are accompanying Him in this victory as individuals, as a congregation, as the church in the world.